Would you take the word of God and turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 6. 1 Corinthians in chapter 6. As you turn there, we sense so far in our study that the spirit of Corinth, of the city I'm talking about, had affected the church at Corinth. A lot of what we find throughout the pages of this letter was something that the city was very common in the city. And when Paul addresses what he finds in the church, it is very reflective of the society that the church was in. He had mentioned in the opening chapters about the division that was going on in the church, and it spurred him to write this letter. They were divided over different men, such as Paul and Apollos and Cephas, into different groups. There was division. They were a carnal lot. And we understand from the study of this letter that the Christian, although he is redeemed, as we saw in chapter 6, the Christian is washed, he is sanctified, and he is justified, but that does not mean that the Christian is infallible. It doesn't mean that the Christian can't sin. It doesn't mean that the Christian in the church cannot affect in a negative way the testimony of the church in the world. And evidently, as Paul is dealing with a number of issues, he confronts them once again with another issue as we progress. The first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is evidently they were taking each other to law. They were suing each other and bringing themselves before the courts of Corinth, before the rulers there. Matters that, by the way, he had mentioned to them, these are small matters, and you bring them to those who are unregenerate, to the unsaved. You should seek to resolve those things within the church. But by the way, that was the Corinthian spirit. Sue anybody over anything. When Paul had been in Corinth, he had been brought to court just for preaching Jesus Christ. Remember what the judge had said. This is ridiculous. He has done nothing wrong. He hasn't been violent. He hasn't been lewd in his behavior. And he dismissed them. But that was the spirit at Corinth. I like what G. Campbell Morgan said, a Baptist preacher. He said, the church's business is not to catch the spirit of the age, but rather to correct it. And so, evidently, the church was catching. By the way, many of them came from that. He had just told them in chapter 6. That they had been fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. And he says to them, and such were some of you. And so he had told them, you used to be that way. And certainly now that you're part of the church, those things ought not to be named among God's people. So evidently, the first part of chapter 6, they were taking each other to court, to law. The second part of the chapter, he deals with another issue in the church, and evidently, immorality was prevalent, not just in the city of Corinth, but in the church, which was at Corinth. By the way, Paul had already confronted them by naming an individual in chapter 5 who was involved in fornication. And when we think about Corinth, we often think about that one time and that one individual. But if you hold your place here, and you don't have to turn there, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he writes this to the church in his second letter by saying this, "For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, and lest when I come again, when God will humble me among you, and that I shall be well many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness of fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed." Notice he uses the word "they will humble me," that "I shall be well many that have sinned and have not repented." fornication and lasciviousness. So we think of Corinth, we know we think about the individual in chapter 5, and Paul rebuked the church because they had grown comfortable with that man's sin, but evidently in his second letter, it was more than just one man. Many had been involved in that sin, no doubt coming from the spirit of Corinth, the culture, the sin in Corinth. So Paul had rebuked them in chapter 5 against the believers who had become tolerant of the sin of fornication. But in chapter 6, Paul is rebuking the believers against those who were living in immorality. And so he gives them, we're going to begin here in chapter 6, verse 12. We're going to begin, and he's going to give them some things to think about. And so I'd like us to stand together, if you would, stand with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to begin reading in verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. The belly and the meats, that's what he's referring to. In other words, we're going to die one day, the belly is going to die with the body, and meats, they perish. Now, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by His own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? Or for two, saith he, shall be one flesh? But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I'd like to bring your attention back to verse 12. And I'm going to break this apart in several messages. But notice, he says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. I want to preach on that thought. All things are not expedient. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we examine the church at Corinth, that we would be faithful to examine ourselves in this church, that church in that first century, this church in the 21st century. Yet we are aware that the spirit of the world can infiltrate and become the spirit of a church. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to consider the principles that Paul gives to this church as he wants them to think, that we would think rightly about ourselves, about the church, and about our role, and about how our bodies are indeed the temple of the Holy Ghost. So give us understanding. Help us to consider matters of expediency. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. When we come here to, as I was studying, and sometimes it doesn't always happen, but sometimes it does where I intend to preach verse 12 through verse 20. And then I spend so much time on verse 12, then I thought, well, that's a message. And then I stop at that. And so that's what's going to happen. But I want us to look at verse 12 as in light of the whole subject here. He's dealing with the sin of fornication. But he's going to give them some principles, and he wants them to think. He begins by saying, notice, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. Remember, I just mentioned that the sin of fornication was common in the city of Corinth. I'm going to give us a little bit of context. We live in a different context often, although we might say that our world is filled with fornication and adultery and all those sins. However, in that church, it was a prevalent sin, and he had already rebuked an individual in chapter 5. He mentions in the second letter in chapter 12, verse 20 and 21, that many of them were involved in immorality. But this sin was so prevalent in the city that it was not, in the city, it was not counted as a sin by the Corinthian philosophers and teachers. I would say that in our society today, probably a lot of people are still seeking to hide their sin. If they commit the sin of adultery or fornication, often they hide it. They don't make it public. And although some people do, but I don't think it's still the majority of our society. People still are trying to scheme and to hide their sin. Often they are discovered. The Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. Sometimes we find that that is true in the church. As a pastor, often I hear the news of a pastor who falls in sin. And we know that that certainly can be part of the church. But in the city of Corinth, the philosophy and the spirit of that time was that fornication was not a sin. The philosophers were actually promoting and encouraging fornication. They did not look at self-gratifying acts of any kind as sinful. The Corinthian philosophy was centered around the worship of the goddess Venus. This sin, the sin of fornication, was actually part of the worship of Venus. People believe, by the way, it's a good reminder today, people today, and it's always been that way throughout all ages, people today believe in a God because of what that God deems permissible. You see, the reason why people worshipped Venus was not because she was worthy of worship. The reason why people worshipped Venus is because of what was permissible under the worship system of the goddess Venus. You know, you find often the children of Israel, they worship false gods. You're thinking, well, wait a minute, God brought them out of Egyptian bondage. How can they turn to a false god? I'll tell you how they turn to a false god. The way that every man turns to a false god is because of what that god permits. By the way, atheism is the worship of God, a false god, the god of self. And under atheism, everything is permissible. If you follow down to its core. If there is no God, if we are just the product of our impulses, then yes, you can do what you want. Everything is permissible under the atheistic system. It's the worship of self. So people worship a God because of what that God deems permissible. Fornication was permissible. It was part of the worship of Venus. Along with the worship of Venus, Corinth was also filled with the doctrine of the Epicureans. Now Paul came across. These were philosophers. The Epicureans used to actually say, all things are lawful. They used to say that. It's interesting that Paul would in this text, knowing the city that they were in, would say, all things are lawful unto me. They're familiar with this philosophy. No doubt some of them have been saved from out of the doctrine of the Epicureans. But this philosophy promoted the idea that men should not put restraints on their bodies, that they should allow their bodies to express itself. And give yourself to indulge it. In other words, they didn't believe in anything such as sin. Follow the appetites of your body. Well, that was the philosophy then. Now, when Paul brings this in, he wants the Christians to understand that being a Christian does not mean that all natural expression should be restrained, ignored, or completely suspended. Often that's what people think. But that's not true. What I'm saying is that, for example, the urges of to be in intimacy with a man with a woman, those are natural urges. They are not to be suppressed completely. They're to be fulfilled within the right environment. Does that make sense? Now, sometimes some religions get to the place where they deem being more spiritual means the total suppression of natural urges. That's why often, well, you have the monks, right? They declare themselves to be celibacy for the rest of their lives. And to them, that's something that's very spiritual. But there's a sense here that being a Christian does not mean that all natural expression should be restrained. In other words, you're hungry, guess what? You should eat. That is not a wrong natural urge. It can become wrong, though. The intimacy between a man and a woman is not a wrong urge. It can become in the wrong context, but it's good in the right context. The Bible says the bed is undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. In other words, the Christian life does not state that all natural expression should be restrained, ignored, or completely suppressed. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is rather, we'll see by the end of this series from this text, is that rather that the natural expressions that we have, that God has made us with, ought to be yielded to Him. You see, there's a difference there. In other words, those natural things are expressed, but they are expressed within certain boundaries. It is not the total suppressions of natural urges. So when he says, all things are lawful unto me, he is trying to say here that the Christian life is not saying that, look, we have natural urges, so don't eat. Don't have any intimacy with your wives. No, not at all. That's not what he is saying. But here he brings them to the matter of expediency. So all things are lawful unto me, but he says, but all things are not expedient. So there is here a principle between what is lawful and what is expedient. By the way, he said this here. Notice 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. Hold your place here and turn with me to chapter 10. I believe this is an important principle because Paul repeats this very same principle in a few chapters later. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And notice with me in verse, now he's talking here about the subject of meats, in particular, meats that were offered to idols. Notice what he says, let's begin in verse 20, 1 Corinthians 10:20. But I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye would have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. See, that same principle comes back again. So this is an important principle for the church. All things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. Now, in the context, we understand in chapter 10, he's talking about meats offered to idols. Now, we know Paul had also said this in Romans chapter 14 when he wrote to the church at Rome. That there's nothing to be refused if it be offered with thanksgiving. In other words, you can eat meat, there's nothing wrong with meat. But here's the context. In the light of people who used to worship false god, let's say the goddess Venus, and offer a certain type of meat, well, now they become Christian, and that meat kind of has a relationship with a previous god that they used to worship. And so they're thinking to themselves, well, what if you see a Christian eating meat that's offered to idols? It might cause that brother to stumble. And so he says, look, it's not wrong to eat the meat. The meat itself does not defile the body. But is it the best thing to eat meat offered to idols before another believer that may cause him to stumble? Is that the expedient thing? In other words, you can do that. You have the freedom to do that. But should you do it? You see, that's a matter of expediency. He had said in chapter 10, again, verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful to me, but all things edify not. So in other words, the Christian's mindset on matter of expediency, how do we know whether something is expedient versus something that, well, since I can do it, I'm going to do it. Doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. No, the Christian should think, if I do this, is that going to build up my brother? Is that going to edify my brother? Or is that going to cause him to stumble and hinder him? So the Christian has to think about not just what is lawful, but what is expedient. Now, the word expedient literally means to bear together. Now, this is important because of the context, because he's about to say, hey, all of you who are members of the Church of Corinth, you are the body of Christ. And then he's going to say that your very body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And so he's going to give them those two truths later on about the church as the body of Christ and about their individual bodies as the temple of the Holy Ghost. And when he says here, when he says, all things are not expedient, the word means to bear together. In other words, all things do not contribute to the whole church. It does not profit the whole church. It does not profit the whole body. And we have to think about matters of expediency. All things do not contribute in a beneficial way to the body of Christ on earth. You see, while something may be lawful, and the Christian says, well, there's no command that says I can't do this, it may not be the best or the most beneficial. I'm thinking of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He's called the Prince of Preachers. He was in England. But he smoked cigars. And I guess you could say, well, there's no Bible that says you can't smoke. Well, you're right. There's no verse that says you can't smoke. Now, the Bible does say, well, we should consider what we put in our bodies, how our body is affected. So there's a principle there. But let's say there's no lawful command that says you can't smoke. But you know, Spurgeon one day was walking along the street, and then there was a cigar shop that was advertising, and they said, we sell the cigars that Charles Spurgeon smokes. And when he saw that sign, it was the last day he ever smoked. Why? Because he was thinking of how is my behavior affecting other people? Other people are using my behavior to promote something. Is that expedient? Now, I believe that he felt to live by a biblical principle that you should not put something in your body that would defile your body. And so the Christian, we must learn to struggle between what is lawful and what is expedient. And the attitude of the Christian, let me encourage you, if my attitude is, well, the Bible says I should do that, so I'm going to do this. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. You're thinking wrong. I've given this illustration before. I did in the prayer meeting this morning. My father went with an evangelist, and I guess the evangelist was trying to teach my dad how to go knock on doors. And the evangelist knocked on the person's door. The lady answered the door, and she was about to slam the door because they didn't want to hear anything. And so the evangelist, he put his foot in the door. He says, if you don't listen to us, you're going to hell. Now, was he obeying God's command to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Certainly. But what he did was not expedient. My dad, even as an 8-year-old boy, thought, this is not right. In other words, you see, you can do the right thing, but it not be the best thing. And sometimes as Christians, it is a shame that many Christians, they give excuses to themselves because the Bible doesn't condemn what I'm doing, or the Bible says what I'm doing, so it doesn't matter how it affects anybody else. You're wrong. We have to think about how the whole is affected by our behavior. Matters of expediency. And so the Christian must learn to struggle between what is lawful and what is expedient. You see, when the Christian considers what is expedient, he is concerned with things that reveals his relationship and his responsibility to other people than himself. Do you know that you can be a selfish soul winner? You can be a selfish usher. You can do the right Christian things selfishly because all your concern is about yourself and you're not concerned with matters of expediency. Let me give you an illustration we find. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. we admire both Mary and Joseph for being in the midst of the struggle when the angel says, hey, Mary, you're going to have a son. And Joseph, by the way, would hear sometime at some point that Mary was going to have a child. Can you imagine the difficulty in the processing that in his mind? I want you to notice something about Joseph here, which, by the way, shows us the spiritual maturity of a man. Notice with me Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he, what? Thought on these things. Now, what is he thinking about? Well, we have the law. What's the law say? If a woman is, by the way, they were espoused, that means they were contractually married as husband and wife. They're called already husband and wife, but they have not come in intimacy to consummate the marriage. And so they're technically husband and wife, but often they would wait a period of 6 to 9 months to make sure that the woman was not unfaithful. Well, now she's with child. So contractually, he has the right, based on the Mosaic law, to give her either a bill of divorce or to make her a public example. What's the consequences for adultery? Stoning. So he's struggling in his mind, he's thinking. Making her a public example, stoning, or putting her away privily, giving her a bill of divorce. And the Bible says, and while he thought on these things, what is he struggling? Well, there's the law. Then he probably is thinking of, but what is the best thing to do? And while he is thinking, the angel comes. Can you imagine if Joseph had lived by impulse and had not thought? Can you imagine if he wasn't thinking? The law says, so here's what we're going to do. You can have the law, the right thing, and you have the wrong spirit. And so he was thinking of probably, what is the best thing to do? What would please God? By the way, I am glad that Joseph did that, aren't you? You see, a matter of expediency. You see, when the Christian again considers what is expedient, he is concerned with things that reveals his responsibility and his relationship to other people other than himself. You see, all things are lawful. However, even though I can do these things, I will not do them. Why? Because these things are not expedient. They're not best. Paul told, when he's talking about meats in Romans chapter 14, he says this to the believers. It's the same thing. He says, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. That's the principle of expediency. In other words, before we do something, we should think, how's that going to affect the body of Christ? The decision I make, the act, the things I'm going to say, the decision I'm going to make, how is that going to affect others around me? I was thinking about the illustration. Proverbs 26, verse 4 and 5 says this. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like unto also unto him. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him. The very next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. That's not a contradiction. That is wisdom. You see, there is a time when it is a foolish thing to answer a fool according to his folly. However, there is also a time when it is a wise thing to answer a fool according to his folly. We have to discern when it is not expedient to answer a fool according to his folly. You see, there are times when we can say something and we should say something, and there are other times it's better for us to keep our mouth shut. And we have to struggle to learn when to do that and not to do that. Let me give you an example. Turn with me in our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Now here we know that Jesus Christ he's already been betrayed. He's standing before the Roman ruler, Matthew chapter 26. And notice with me, let's pick it up in verse 59. Matthew 26, 59. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses, and said, this fellow, they're talking about Jesus, said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness say against thee? But Jesus, what? Held his peace. Let me pause here. Who is the wisest man that ever walked the face of this earth? Jesus. Who is the man who possessed the most discernment than any man who ever lived? Jesus. Who had the right to speak whenever he wanted to speak? Jesus. But there are times he did not speak. I want us to think about that. He held his peace. He answered nothing. Notice verse 63. But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. By the way, it was not before the Roman. It was before they get there, in the Sanhedrin before the high priest. Verse 64. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. By the way, he's talking about his second coming. Notice, when he was accused, they asked him questions. Sometimes he said not a word. And then sometimes they asked him questions and sometimes he answered. Now, it's interesting, the answer here, you see what Jesus does here? They're in the immediate, and Jesus is talking about the future kingdom that's coming. In other words, he's going to tell them what they need to know, not what they want to know at that moment. So why would sometimes Jesus answer and why would sometimes Jesus not answer? I'll tell you why. Because it was best at that moment for him not to answer. It was expedient, we might put it that way. It was the most profitable at times for Jesus not to say a word and for other times to speak. I was reminded of, Carnegie, he wrote a book, and I came across this illustration, and he was referring to this illustration in another context, but I thought it fit within this context. The Battle of Gettysburg was fought in the early days of July in the year 1863. On the night of July 4th, Confederate General Robert E. Lee began to retreat south. When General Lee reached the Potomac, he was trapped with the river before him and the Union Army behind him. Lincoln saw at that moment an opportunity to end the war by capturing General Lee and his army. With this opportunity, Lincoln ordered General George Meade, who commanded the Union Army at the time, to attack immediately. He urged General Meade not to delay by calling, which was the protocol, a council of war. Lincoln even sent a telegraph and a messenger demanding immediate action. General Meade called a council of war and refused to attack General Lee, violating the direct order from Lincoln. Meade even telegraphed Lincoln a number of reasons why he could not attack. The waters receded. General Lee, along with his men, escaped across the Potomac. Lincoln was so furious, knowing that that opportunity had been lost. In his disappointment, Lincoln wrote Meade a letter. Here's what the letter states. My dear General, I do not believe you appreciate the magnitude of the misfortune involved in Lee's escape. He was within our easy grasp, and to have closed upon him would, in connection with our other late successes, help the war. As it is, the way will be prolonged indefinitely. If you could not safely attack Lee last Monday, how can you possibly do so south of the river, when you can take with you very few, no more than 2/3 of the force you then had in hand? It would be unreasonable to expect, and I do not expect, that you can now effect much. Your golden opportunity is gone, and I am distressed immeasurably because of it. That was Lincoln's letter to General Meade. You know what? Lincoln never sent the letter to General Meade. After Lincoln died, this letter was found among his papers. Did Lincoln have the authority to write this letter? Of course he did. Some would argue he should write this letter. It was his duty. They might say that it was his duty as the great leader to write this letter to an insubordinate general. While we don't know why Lincoln never sent the letter, I think it is reasonable to assume that Lincoln never sent it because he did not think it was the best thing to do in that moment. He wrote the letter in impulse, and somewhere along the line, we don't know what happened, but after he wrote it, he decided not to send it. You see, he's in the middle of the war. Could it be that that letter would have caused chaos in the ranks? Could it be that he could have sown by that letter discord and maybe lost the war because of it? I don't know what he thought, but somewhere between the time he wrote the letter and decided to send it, he never sent it. He decided not to send it. I believe we could say he understood the difference between what is lawful, what he could do, but decided not to do. He had the power to do it. Some might say it was his duty to do it. But he decided not to do it. I just want us to think, when we think about that principle, the principle of expediency. 1 Peter 4:1 says, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." I'm thinking sometimes if we ask ourselves this question, well, I can do this, it doesn't mean that you should. You know, often when we live by impulse, we end up doing something that we shouldn't. I'll give you an illustration. Hope my wife doesn't mind. Sometimes in marriage, you'll have a disagreement. Now, we never have disagreements. And sometimes you know that you're right. I may know am I right, and she may know that she's right, and we both stick to our guns. I know that never happens in other marriages. How do you handle that? As the husband, I can say, well, I'm the husband. So I'm right, and you're wrong because I'm the husband. I could say that. Let me just say that. That wouldn't be a help. Let me say that again. That would not be a help. In that moment, I have considered matters of expediency. What is best? You know what is best? When my wife often has come to me, or I have come to my wife and said, and she has said, you know what? You're right. Or I have come to say, you know what? You're right. Would you please forgive me? See, in the moment I can say as the husband, well, I'm the leader and I'm going to do, you're going to do what I say. And I can use a Bible verse. But that's not expedient. As a matter of fact, it'll harm the relationship. You know what's much better? God working in your heart or God working in my heart. And forgetting to say, well, I am right. And to say, you know what? What is best for my relationship? And so in my marriage, I have to always think about what is expedient. Not what is lawful. What is expedient. And the Christian must learn to struggle with that in his marriage, in the church. We have to think about matters of expediency. What is best, and we're going to see the next two principles, is what is best for the church and what is best for me bringing glory to God. And so we have to be careful in our lives, because as Christians, we have to be very careful. Sometimes we say, well, we have the truth. It doesn't matter how we present it. You're wrong. You are wrong. It does matter how we represent the truth. See that right there? Grace and truth. We like to hold the truth. Grace doesn't matter. Oh no, grace does matter. Jesus was full 100% grace, 100% truth. That's why sometimes He spoke and sometimes He didn't speak. Sometimes, wives, you can speak to your husband. Sometimes you shouldn't speak to your husband. Husbands, sometimes you should speak to your wife. Sometimes you shouldn't. Sometimes it's good to say something. Sometimes it's good to withhold. What in the moment is expedient? As Christians, sometimes, you know, somebody comes in, we have a visitor, and sometimes something comes to our mind, we want to say something. Be careful what you say. You know, sometimes you may have somebody who's, you know, they got some sarcasm in them, and they like, and a visitor's there for the first time, and they're sarcastic. That might not come across the best. You have to think about what is expedient, what is best. So would you, let's think, would we think that way as Christians? Not just on what is lawful. If that's all we think about, we will go wrong. We have to think and struggle with a matter of expediency. Let's pray.